He has risen. He's risen indeed. Yes, he has. And this is April Fool's Day. Elsa, they pulled a trick when they said no, but yes, you're going to be another grandma. 11, not by all of them, praise God. But we need to ask ourselves, what is the resurrection all about? We know one thing that it is. Can you only imagine that when Jesus rose on that third day and Satan saw him alive, man, was he fooled. He was just, all of his plans just got shot down. But you know what he's done ever since that time? He's tried to fool us. So what is Easter all about? Well, one of the things it's not about what he is trying to fool people with, and that's a bunny that lays colored chicken eggs. Even the little guys know that that's not true. Think about it. What's going on today? Oh, we're going to have an Easter egg hunt. What's an Easter egg hunt? It's where a rabbit went out in the backyard and laid all these colored chicken eggs, and you get to go find them. And then you teach your children you got to go hunt to get the treasure. That's a ripoff of the enemy. Because Jesus doesn't have to be, you know, looked at under a bush or looked at under a pillow or looked at through the house. Jesus makes himself available freely. And that's no joke. That's his love for us. So what is Easter, the resurrection, all about? Let me set the scene as we looked at it somewhat on Good Friday just the other night. And it's after the trial, which, by the way, was an illegal trial, but they still did it. And Pilate, after trying to get Jesus released, finally sent him to be crucified. And there he is, hanging on the cross, paying for the sins of the world, for all that believe, and he paid for all that did not believe as well, because he loved them just as much. You know, we had a men's group yesterday, like we always do on Saturday morning, and this one fellow talked about how his boss, and it wasn't somebody that works at Calvary, had this boss that just hated him. And I shared with him, you know, even though he may hate you, God loves him as much as he loves you, because he paid for his sins as much as he paid for your sins. And maybe you need to pray that you could see your boss through the eyes of Jesus. And afterwards, he said that really helped him. You see, Jesus loves everybody, and he paid for all humanity's sins. And that's when he said on the cross, when he said, "It is finished. The payment for the sins of mankind were completed at that time." But now picture yourself. You see the Messiah. The Messiah who you believe was going to be a conquering king that's going to chase out the Romans, establish the kingdom just like it was during King David's time and Solomon's time, a victorious king. And there he's on the cross, and he says it's finished, and his head hangs down, and he dies. He's dead. Their hopes, their dreams are now dead in their minds. They think everything that they were living for is just gone. We've all experienced loved ones that have died, and those first few days are just heart-wrenching. You can just imagine the disciples during those 3 days, how horrible that was for them. But yet we still call it a Good Friday. Why do we call it a Good Friday? Quick review again. If you recall back in the book of Exodus, there in chapter 12, after all the plagues that went through, we see that the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Take a lamb, unblemished, sacrifice that lamb, take the blood of that lamb and sprinkle it on the doorposts of the homes. And that night, when the angel of death comes through the city Any home that has the blood on it will pass over, the angel of death will pass over that house, and everybody in that home that is the firstborn will be saved because of the blood of the Lamb. And then later we see that God instructed Moses to teach the people to have a feast called the Passover feast. When the angel of death came over and passed over the home that had blood, nothing happened. Thus they called it the Passover feast. And in the midst of that feast, there was a time where they would take unleavened bread. You see, the Jewish people had to leave quickly out of Egypt, but they were making bread to eat, but they would not put leaven in it because it takes longer to rise than just to bake without the leaven in it. Leaven in Scripture has always indicated sin. And so that bread had no leaven in it, and they were instructed that they would only eat unleavened bread on the Passover celebration. It would be unleavened, no sin in it, unleavened. And Jesus took that bread and he broke it in two and he said, "This is my body that is broken for you." In other words, my body does not have any sin in it. I'm clean of sin, and my body now has been broken for you. And it was during that Passover meal that he would actually reach down and take up that cup that always represented the lamb's blood back in Egypt. And prior to that Passover meal, he said to his disciples, "I have looked forward to having this Passover meal with you." Why is that? Because revealing who he is. His body is broken. And he says, when he picks up that glass of wine, and later we'll have grape juice, he says, "This is now my blood." It always represented the blood of the Lamb in Egypt. But now he says, it is going to represent my blood as well. So as often as you take of it, you remember me. And so when we take communion, we remember his body that was broken for us. He lived a sinless life. And he shed his blood, that sacrificial blood, that we might be able to have life in ourselves. And that's what he was talking about there at that memorial there in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28. But why did Jesus really have to die? Well, the prophet spoke in great detail about this. Listen to Isaiah chapter 53. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Verses 4 through 11 to this prophecy. "Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows," he being Jesus. "Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities." Sin is when we just slip into something and we break what God says for us not to do. It's not like we planned it out. It just happens. None of you have ever driven down the road and somebody cuts you off and you call them a dirty rat, stinker, whatever, you know, vocabulary you might use. But you just get in the flesh real quick. You didn't wake up that morning and say to yourself, "I think I'm going to get on the highway just so I can get in the flesh." You didn't do that. It just happened. Well, that's sin. But trespass, you know that it says you should not do it, but you do it anyway. That's trespass. Iniquity is the combination of the two. Whether it's sin or trespassing, iniquity, it's the combination of the two, and Jesus paid for our iniquities. "The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Verse 6. "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before the shearers are dumb, so he opened not his mouth." You know, sheep don't argue with the barber when they're going to get a haircut. They don't fight them. They don't resist them. Marcy grew up out in the country, and we were out there one day in the field next to them, had this flock of sheep that came down from either Utah or Colorado, and the shepherds were out there, and they put a tent in, and I saw them go in full of wool and come out with hardly any. So I just thought, I'm going to step over this electrified fence very carefully and go see what they're doing. And as one shepherd would shove one in, the one that was going to cut his hair would grab him by the front and just hold on to him, go through his back, all this, but now he had all of the stomach. He would take him and throw him down on his haunches and hold him this way, take one leg here, and go down and through the stomach. I mean, within a minute and a half, 2 minutes, it's over with. But then they would do the jowls up on the face, and he'd just cut it real fast, and this one, just sitting there, minding his own little lammy business, the electric razor went inside and severed his cheek to where it just fell down. And he never said a word. The lamb didn't even scream. And the shepherd, he just reached over here to the stool, had one of these hook needles, and you know that wax string that you see? It was already ready to go. He's still holding it. He grabs his head, and he just takes this needle and starts going in a circle around and around and around. Gets to the end, cuts it off, ties it in a knot, probably a good sailor, a square knot, I don't know. Reached down and got a handful of dirt and rubbed it on the face, and the lamb didn't do anything, puts it on, it's all fours, patted it on the south end going north, on his bottom, and the lamb just jumped out and went out with the buddies and hung out and never said anything. And every time I read this, I remember that lamb being quiet when he went through that horrible experience of what the shepherd did to him. He was quiet. He didn't say a word. He did not open his mouth. Now in verse 8 it says, "And he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich his death." This is a picture of what happened when Jesus was on the cross. If you remember, there were two thieves on each side. And they were mocking him. They were criminals. They were mocking him. And finally, they were wicked men. They were sentenced to death because of their wickedness. And finally, one of them said to his partner on the other side of Jesus, "Hey, we deserve being up here. He doesn't. We need to leave him alone," basically. Then he turned to Jesus and he said, "Would you remember me when you go into your kingdom today?" And Jesus said, "You will be with me in paradise today." That is fulfilling this verse here, that he made his, you know, right here where it talks about that he the grave with the wicked. So he died amongst the wicked, but it says, "And with the rich in his death," there was a gentleman there. His name was Joseph of Arimathea. He had, for him and his family, he had hewn out this place, which is a grave. When he and his family died, they would take their bodies and they would lay them inside the grave, and then they would roll a tombstone over in front of it. And he volunteered to give Jesus his place. And he was a rich man, and it says right here, "And with the rich in his death." Fulfilling prophecy completely right here again. God is a detailed God, folks. Then it goes on, "Because he had done no violence, and neither was there any deceit in his mouth," verse 10, "yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." God was happy that Jesus was being bruised. Why? "And he put him to grief, and thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, and he shall see his seed. And he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He, the Father, shall see the travail of his," Jesus' "soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall many righteous servants justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity." The Father was satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus. Remember, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And he pointed to Jesus. Jesus was that sacrificial lamb. And last Friday night, we understood that one of the seven things that Jesus said on the cross is when that first three took place, and then there was that darkness for 3 hours, and then Jesus cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Many people teach that the Father could not bear to watch his son go through this at all anymore. It was too much for him. And that's what Jesus meant on the cross. And yet that's not what it meant at all. Jesus was a rabbi. He was a teacher. If I wanted you to go to a certain psalm, I would say, please turn to Psalms 22. You would go, and if you didn't know it, you'd look in your index. But those students, they didn't have a Bible like we have. They didn't have chapter or books named and chapter and verses. They had the names, but not the chapter and the verses. So what would take place is when the teacher wanted them to go someplace, they would quote the first verse. And if you take a look today, I really encourage you, especially you parents, to have your children sit down and listen to Psalms 22. Because it starts off by saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus wanted them to know exactly what was taking place. And this was written, by the way, 400 years before crucifixion. And it is in detail. It talks about the type of death that he was going to have. Talked about how they were going to pierce his hands and his feet. Talked about even what the soldiers were going to do with his garments that they divided amongst them. And they cast lots for his cloak. Exactly what took place. He wanted his followers to know that this was part of the plan. Crucifixion. That he was going to be sacrificed. Just like Isaiah said here. But why was it? So I don't believe the Father turned his face away, because right here it says, and he shall see his travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He shall see it. He watched it. Jesus even himself in his parting words said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Some of you may feel in your life that God has turned his back on you and walked away from you, that he can't stand to look at you, and that's not true. If he could bear to look at his son take on all of that payment for our sins, he still has his face facing you. And he loves you. And he proved he loves you by dying on the cross, paying for your sins. And some people say, well, I don't have any sins. Well, the Bible says something different. There in Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is not one person in this world that has not sinned. If I would ask you to raise your hand right now, if you believe you do not have a sin in your life, and you would raise your hand, guess what? You would just be committing a sin because you're a liar, because everyone has sinned. Everyone has sinned. We are born with a sin nature. How many of you parents and grandparents ever had to teach your little ones how to be stingy? Mine. Where did they learn that word anyway? Mine. Give me. Or they walk over and the little kid has a toy and they grab it and they just pull it out of their hand. Mine. Did you eat those chocolate chip cookies and chocolates alone? No. Wasn't me. Really? Well, what's that on your face? Mud? You have to teach them to lie? You'd send them, you sit them down, instead of sending them to school, a Sunday school, you sit them down to liar school and teach them how to do that? It's just a natural thing. Why? Because it's a sin nature. And God knew that would take place when man fell in the garden. And as a result, he became that sacrificial lamb. For we know that sin has to have a wage paid to it, according to Romans 6:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then it says in Romans 6:23, and the wage of sin is death. And it would be terrible if it was left there, but it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin had to be paid for, and God said, I'll pay for it myself, and I'll give that to mankind as a gift. Jesus was and still is our sacrificial lamb that paid for our sins. I've already mentioned John the Baptist proclaiming that where he saw him, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Paul even said, the Apostle Paul even said that our faith and our hope would be worthless if there was no resurrection. It would be worthless. It would be a waste of time. Listen, and you want to turn your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. And it says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? That was the doctrine that he's trying to put down as a lie that these people were trying to teach. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain? And your faith is also vain? Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised up not. If so, that the dead did not raise. For if the dead raise not, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Then they which have fallen asleep, those who have died already in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are almost miserable. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we would be miserable people. It would be a horrible time, no hope. And then we would look forward to death with no hope. And that's why so many people don't have hope. And what they do is they live their life now trying to get the best out of it they can. And really, it's a self-centered type of a life. But we do have hope. And it's just not a, well, I hope. You know, I kind of hope. No, the Apostle Peter said something phenomenal there in Peter, 1 Peter 1, verse 3, where he says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who accordingly to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope. Oh, that was terrible. We have a living hope. And it's through the resurrection that we can have that living hope. We don't have to wander around saying, well, I hope I make it to heaven. If I do enough good works, if my good works outweigh my sins, my bad things, then maybe I might make it. We don't have to do that. We have that living hope, and it comes through the resurrection of the dead. But some people might say, but how do I really, really know that he raised from the dead? Well, there's a lot of reasons. I'll just give you five here today. The first reason is the tomb is empty. That's the first reason. But a lot of people come up, a lot of people that doubt, come up with excuses on why there is an empty tomb. The first one, well, the reason that the tomb is empty is because the disciples went and stole the body of Jesus, and they have it hidden. Really? Think about this. If they stole the body and they hid the body, they would all come together and conspire for this lie. And then take a look at their lives after that, what they go through. Each one of them, except for John, who they tried to kill, lived or died a martyr's death. I mean, James was tied onto the back of a chariot and drugged through the streets, bashing his head, thrown into a dungeon in a cell, and died overnight. Another one was stabbed. Peter, he even said, I'm not even worthy to die the same death that my Savior did. Crucify me upside down. And the Romans laughed and said, sure, we'll do that. And they crucified him upside down. Paul the Apostle, he had his head cut off. And you know that not one of them that died a martyr's death, not one of them said, wait a minute. I've seen what you've done to the other people. I don't want to go through that. Tell you what, I'll take you to where we hid the body. I'll take you there. Just spare my life. I'll take you there. Did that happen? No, it did not happen. Why? Because they didn't steal the body. If they were tortured, they would have confessed. But they were tortured, and they went to their grave because they knew that Jesus had raised from the dead. Another one. I can't believe what some people go through. It's called where the Jewish leaders stole the body. Well, how ridiculous is that? If they stole the body, then why didn't they grab the dead carcass of Jesus, go to where one of them is preaching one day, throw his body out to where they're at? There's your risen Messiah. And that would have put an end to Christianity right there. Did that ever happen? Never happened. One of my favorite ones is the swoon theory. And that is, Jesus really never died on the cross. What happened was he went into a coma. They took him down off the cross. They brought him over to Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And, you know, inside a tomb, it's cool. They laid his body on that slab, and then they rolled the stone over it. And that cold slab rejuvenated him, and he came out of his coma. And then he got up. Remember, they pierced his feet and his hands. He got up and walked over to the tomb, the stone that was rolled in front of it, and he rolled the rock away, and he walked out and just disappeared. The swoon theory. Couple little things. Have any of you ever stepped on a nail? Mommy! That's a little nail. They put a giant spike through both of his feet. And if you know the importance of muscle usage, you use your feet a lot when you're moving something heavy. Can you grip with big holes? Not at all. Plus, if you understand how a tomb was constructed, what they would do is they would hewn it out and they would make a little ramp where the round closing stone would roll down with gravity to block that door. And then it would take multiple men to roll it out of the way for the next family member that would have to go in there. So do you honestly think that Jesus, after having his side stabbed, after having pierced his back, I didn't even mention to you that they had just shredded it to hamburger, they beat his face, they plucked his beard, that he just went into a coma, and then he was able to come out of the coma and, like Hercules, move it away? The swoon theory. No way physically that could happen. I like this one too, how foolish people will get. Jesus didn't raise from the dead. Everyone kept going to the wrong tomb. People really believe that to this day. They got mixed up. Come on, they didn't get mixed up. The Jews even went to Pilate and said, hey, you know, he said he was going to raise from the dead on the third day. You know, they listened to him and they heard what he said, and they still didn't believe him. Put guards over the tomb so that they can't come and steal the body and say that he rose from the dead. They knew where the tomb was because Pilate says, go take care of it yourself. So people knew where the tombs were. The girls went the first morning. They knew exactly where the tomb was. They were even saying, how are we going to get the stone rolled away? It's too heavy for us. They knew where they were going. And when they got there, the stone was already rolled away and an angel was there and said, "He's not here. He's risen. Take a look. He's gone." Why? Because they knew where the tomb was, and the tomb was empty. And this last one is really an amazing one. Well, everybody that wanted him to be alive were so delirious with their pain and their heartache and their heart that he died the way he died, that they all hallucinated seeing him at the same time. And people believe that. Now, I'm speaking to those of you that were in the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, 20s, even into this time. Those of you that take hallucinatory drugs, you know that you and whoever else is taking them do not hallucinate the same exact thing. Everyone hallucinates what their mind tells them to hallucinate. And don't ever try it. It'll scramble your brains. It'll make you an idiot. Why do you think they call it dope? Ever think about that? Hey, you want some dope? No, I'm dope enough. Stay away from it. You don't need that stuff. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, not drunk with wine or dope or anything. Well, it's legal now. So, I can guarantee you, people will say, well, pot's legal now, so therefore I can have it. And legally, that's true. But you know, the scripture says, be not drunk with wine, which is in excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. Hey, when I used to smoke pot, I wasn't smoking casually. We took that joint. What did we do with that joint? We did it to get high. We wanted a high. We weren't casual about it or social about it. We wanted to get high. And by doing that, you're not socially smoking. You're doing it to get high, and you're just being deceived again by Satan. I would much rather listen to what the Word says than the lies of the enemy, because every day to him is a April Fool's Day to try and fool you away from God. Hold on to the truth, because the truth will set you free. So all of these things, all of these excuses, people who saw him, eyewitnesses, people have excuses for. Let's just take 1 minute or so and take a look at what happened with some of these eyewitnesses that disprove what they're saying. If you want to turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, Paul is saying, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and how that he was buried, and how he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures." The scriptures prophesied that he would die and raise again on the third day. "And that he was seen of Cephas," that's Peter, "then of the 12, and after that he was seen by about 500 brethren at one time." In other words, 500 people saw him at one time. I seriously doubt they were all hallucinating. "Of whom the greater part remain unto this present time." That's when he penned it to the Corinthians. "But some have fallen asleep, some have already died. After that, he was seen by James, and then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." 500 people, the disciples, different people saw him raised from the dead. Eyewitnesses, 500. What does our court system require for eyewitnesses in a case? Well, let's take the criminal case of murder. You know how many eyewitnesses, and if you were here for service, don't yell it out. You know how many that is required for an eyewitness for murder? One. One witness. We have 500 for Jesus at one time. Two witnesses for high treason. Three witnesses to execute a will. Seven to execute a oral will. So the highest required amount of witnesses would be seven people in our court system. And yet we see that we have over 500 people. Doubters. We're searching, looking, questioning, wondering. Instead of trying to seek the truth, they were trying to disprove it. Do you know that if somebody earnestly goes and tries to disprove that Jesus is who he said he is, and they do that sincerely, that they actually come to that point that they get saved? They really do. Here they came up with all these excuses. The disciples stole the body. Jesus, or Jewish leaders, they stole the body. The swoon theory. Jesus didn't raise. They went to the wrong tomb. The disciples were delirious. They hallucinated. And Paul said, not so. Not so. And people who are truth seekers that really seek the truth. And maybe there's someone out here today. Why don't you, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, why don't you do a serious search? Research the Word. Check it out. Find out whether it be true or not, whether Jesus rose from the dead, because that's what Christianity is all about. Everything that is ever said in the old and the new, if the resurrection didn't happen, there would be nothing that we would be able to base our faith on. And you say, well, Pete, wait a minute. All you're doing is having the Bible reference the Bible. Not so. Because we even have outside historians verifying the fact that Jesus raised from the dead. Let me just give you one example. His name is Josephus. He's a Jewish historian. So he, as a Jew, when they crucified Jesus, and he's Jewish, he's not a Christian, they didn't want to believe that Jesus was Messiah because they wanted that conquering Messiah. They wanted him to run the Romans out. But Jesus came to bring peace to this world and forgiveness of sin. Listen to what he said in his writings about Jesus. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men, as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many Jews and also many of the Greeks. This man was the Christ. That means Messiah. Messiah, Christ, means God himself leaving heaven and coming here to earth to redeem mankind. That's what Christ means. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross, those who had loved him from the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive on the third day. The divine prophets, having spoken of these things and thousands of other wonderful things about him, and even now the race of Christians, so named from him, has not died out. So we see that there's eyewitnesses in the Word of God. We see that there's historical eyewitnesses, but people need to search for themselves. And then they need to recognize, if I can find out that Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then I'm going to have the bestseller book in the world and I'll make $1 million. But you know what? There have been many people who have tried it. And every single person who has tried to disprove that Jesus rose from the dead and said who he was, has turned out to become a born-again believer, because after all their research, they cannot help but admit the facts that Jesus raised from the dead. So, Jesus raised from the dead. Some people say, well, that's great, but what do I get out of that? Well, first of all, let me tell you as a believer what you get out of that. You get to become what is referred to as born again if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. Jesus said to Nicodemus when he said, "We know that you're a man sent from God, for no one can do the things that you do." And then Jesus said to him, "Nicodemus, a man must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus is thinking, "What do you mean? How, I'm a full-grown man. How can I go into my mother's womb again as a full-grown man?" And he goes, "Nicodemus, I'm not talking to that. You must be born of water," in other words, birthed, not baptism, birthed, "and born of the Spirit." And that's when you become born again. How do we become born of the Spirit? We recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. That for a season he was in heaven, and he left for that season here to come to earth as a human being and 100% God at the same time. Lived a sinless life. Went on the cross to pay for all of humanity's sins. And he accomplished it and proved it by raising from the dead. And he ascended back into heaven to take his position once again. And so for those, according to Romans, it says that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, we recognize that we're all sinners, that there's a wage to be paid, but the gift is eternal life through Christ Jesus. How do we get that gift? We call upon the name of the Lord and ask him to be our Savior. That his blood that he shed on the cross washes us clean. And then we surrender to him to be our master, our Lord. And we say, "Lord, you direct my life from now on. I want you to be in control and to show me." And for those people that do that, we have so many wonderful benefits. One, for an example, is being justified in the eyes of God in Romans 5, 1 and 2. Listen to what it says. "Therefore, having been justified by faith," faith is what I just said, by you, what you believe, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We have peace with God, just as if our sin never happened, because he's washed it away. When Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," that washed our sins away if we accept that payment for our sins by asking him as in our heart as Savior and then surrendering to him as our Lord. Sometimes you may not feel like you have peace of God. Well, this is peace with God. The war's over. If you want the peace of God, that's found in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, where it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then the peace of God will keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus." So we have peace with God. The war's over. Now, as believers, if we take our worries, our anxieties, lay them on the altar, we worship God, we pray about our problems, and then we have a heart of thanksgiving, then we have peace of God that the world doesn't understand when they see us going through a horrible time in our life and they see that we have that peace. It just blows their mind. And we know what it is. It's God sustaining us and carrying us through those difficult times. So the war's over with God, and you also have the ability to have peace, not just with, but of God as well. A beautiful thing, people of the world have no idea what's going to happen to them when they die. They think they're just going to die and go in the grave, and that's it. What type of life is that? That's so miserable. We as believers, our eternity is secured. Remember when Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3:16, he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We get to have everlasting life in the presence of God. We're not just his children, but when we accept him, we're referred to as the bride of Christ. And then we're referred to, and we will participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll be united in a very special relationship with him throughout all of eternity. That's the living hope that we look forward to right now. That's an amazing thing that we have. All of our loved ones that have died in Christ will be there to greet us when we come into the kingdom, when our time is ready to go there. What a blessing that is. For people that do not know Jesus, they don't have that blessed hope. But what they do have, and they don't realize it, unfortunately, there's a place called hell for those who reject what Jesus did on the cross. Even though Jesus paid for their sin, they still have to receive Jesus so they don't go there, that they can get their names written in the book of life and be eternally united with Christ. So we see that. Not only that, we see that Jesus just didn't raise from the dead and says, okay, I'm going to Tahiti and I'm going on vacation. I've had enough. No, he's staying busy. Well, what's he doing? Well, we recognize that according to Romans 8, 31 through 34, it tells us that Jesus is always making intercession for us to the Father. Jesus loves you so much. Not only did he die for you, every day he's interceding for you to the Father. And that's because he loves you so much. What an awesome God that we serve. What a wonderful God. Another thing that we have is here on earth that I just love this verse. It really explains, you know, what is available to us. It's in Philippians 1, 21, where it says, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So to live for Christ means that right now I can have that awesome relationship with the living God. It's not way off yonder and hope one day I get there. It's right now. I can have that relationship with the living God. He died so we can have that fellowship now. Paul says to live is Christ. I mean, he was torn between the two. He says, to live for me is Christ, and I'd like to stay here and keep teaching you, but man, I want to go and be with Jesus too. So that tells us what the last thing that we have is 2 Corinthians 5:8. It says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We don't go in the grave and stay there for, you know, until the rapture takes place. We spiritually have spiritual bodies. As soon as we die, our physical body stays. We have our spiritual body, and we instantly go into the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, that's something to rejoice about. Something to rejoice about. You know, We're praying for Ralph Minville and his cancer, because some of it has come back in his brain. So they're trying to determine whether they're going to do more chemotherapy. We're praying for Dick because this is the third time his melanoma has come back and now it's spreading. And these guys, they're right on the borderline. To live as Christ, Dick says to me, I am fine. Because I have Jesus now. One day he called me over when I was in his shop. He called me over and says, Pete, I got an itch. There's some things I've got to ask. And there's no one I know better than to ask you. I've watched you for over 20 years come in here. And you've never asked for a discount. You've never done that. I need to talk to somebody. I said, let's meet for lunch. So we started meeting for lunch. And his wife and son and family members said, well, what'd you guys talk about? It's between Pete and I. I just have questions. Between Pete and I. Well, Dick one day forgot that we were having lunch on Tuesday at the same time we always had lunch. So I show up and he's having lunch there with his wife. So I sit right down and go, what's your questions you have? Because that's how I'd always start. What's your questions? And Dick was like a deer caught in the headlights. And just turned to Sylvia because she didn't know this was going to happen. He didn't know I was going to show up. And he goes, dear, do you have anything to ask the pastor? And boy, did she start opening up and start talking. And when they left, he told me later, he goes, I forgot we were meeting and Sylvia didn't know this was going to happen. And I go, whoa, how did she take it? She goes, well, when we walked out, I said, well, what do you think? And she said to me, Pete, we're going to church Sunday. And they have grown in the Lord. And Dick says to me, I have Jesus. Whatever happens to my physical body, I'm okay. He's in control. I don't have to worry. I wonder if there's anybody here today that doesn't have that confidence. You can, because as a believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. As a non-believer, you'll still have a spiritual body, but it's going to end up in a place of torment that's called hell, and it's a waiting place until the great white throne judgment, where there you'll stand. And if your name's not written in the book of life, you'll be standing before Jesus, and he says, I'm sorry, your name's not written here. Depart from me, and they go out to outer darkness and torment forever. I don't want anyone, not even my worst enemy, I don't want that to happen to him. Jesus loved them enough to die on the cross. And because of the resurrection, everything that we read in the Bible, everything we can believe and we can trust with our lives. And this includes all the promises that are there and all the promises that God has made to you. So what I'd like you to do is today is to enjoy this Resurrection Sunday with living hope, because Jesus said there in the Gospel of John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And so for those of you that might have doubts and you come up with all the excuses, I challenge you, take your doubts. Try to prove that Jesus isn't real. You won't be able to. And then be honest with yourself. Maybe you've already done that. Give your life to Jesus. Because when you do, you're going to also understand that the tomb is empty. And that's proof enough. And we can say with confidence, just as the angel did, when those ladies came to the tomb, he said to them, he is not here. He has risen, just like he said he would. And Jesus asked us to remember him. And so we're going to remember Jesus right now with communion. It's the first Sunday, and I can't think of a better day than on Easter. So if the worship team will come on back up, the ushers, if you'll hustle down here, we'll go ahead and get the communion served to the people. If this is your first time here with us with communion, we have two cups that you'll be taking. The bottom one has unleavened bread in it. Top one has grape juice in it. So if you can just hold, and we'll partake together.